John chapter number 7. I want to read the first 9 verses here out of this chapter. And I want to deal this morning with some of the significances, if I can say it that way, of the Feast of the Tabernacles. There were 3 great feasts that the Jews held, and we find one of those being spoken of here in these couple of chapters, and it really holds some significance. And I want us to see a couple of tremendous pictures that come out of that. So we're going to look here this morning. And notice verse number 1 says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judah, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." Now notice here, I believe this is his flesh brethren, his half-brothers, if you please. And they've said, "Hey, why don't you go to this thing?" And that the disciples might see some things. Really, in some sense, I think they're kind of tempting him. And it goes on and says, "For there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now notice where they were coming from. They didn't really believe in him. They knew who he was. They understood their relationship to him physically, but they did not know who he was, being the Son of God. And in some sense, I think they are taunting him. But notice what Jesus says, verse 6. He said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come." And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But notice verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. An interesting scenario we find in here, as the Lord Jesus Christ goes to this Feast of the Tabernacles. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning that we can have in our hands this tremendous book, the Bible. Thank you for every word upon every page. Lord, I'm thankful this morning that I can stand assured that each word is true and accurate. Lord, that we can take it as our authority above anything else. And if there be contradictory remarks from any part of our society, I can stand upon your word knowing it be true. Thank you for that assurance. I pray, O God, as we look to your word now, that you might bless and just have your way and will in our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God's good. Amen. We learn from scriptures that this feast was, as mentioned a while ago, one of 3 that was mandatory. There were other feasts, but there were 3 of them that were mandatory, that the Jewish people would attend. This particular feast was the last one of the year, and it was held after the harvest time. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord." In Deuteronomy 16:13, it says, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that, thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine." He tells us what time of the month, but he also tells us that it has to be after they've gathered in. And of course, we know that the Jewish months would change somewhat because they are lunar months based upon the rotation of the moon rather than the sun. And by the way, that's why Easter sometimes in March, sometimes in April, and goes back and forth because of that particular scenario. But they were to come and they were to have this feast. when they came for this feast, they would bring along with them branches. And they would pull branches off of trees, and with those, they would construct themselves booths. That word booth is also translated tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling place. In Leviticus 23, he says, "Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All their Israelites born shall dwell in booths." And so they were to come together for this particular feast, and they were basically to camp out. They were to dwell in booths, a temporary shelter, and they were to have this time one with another as they celebrated, really, the closing of the harvest. It sometimes was called the Feast of Ingathering because it was after they'd gathered in the fruits. Sometimes it was called the Feast of the Booths because it was also, how can I say this, Gentile in nature. There was an overflow into that. It was called the Feast of the Nations. And so here's this great feast at the end of the year. Historically, and the Jewish people would call this Sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T, and it's the word for booth or tabernacle. This particular thing was to commemorate the days in the wilderness of Sinai after they came out of Egypt. When you stop and think about these people leaving the land of Egypt, crossing over the Red Sea with the armies of Pharaoh behind them, going into an area that is basically devoid of any means of nourishment for these people, a place where they should have perished. All the natural laws would have said, hey, you cannot make it here in this wilderness area. And yet God divinely protected them. And so this is a particular thing that not only would show forth, hey, God has taken care of us. We've got the fruit for this year. God has taken care of us once again. But we look back historically and remember how God brought us into this place in the first place. And thus they would dwell in these booths and showing their complete dependence upon God for all of their sustenance. It is said by some that these booths would have open areas in the roof, and they would be able to lay there at night and look up at the stars, or during the daytime and see the clouds above, which would show forth really God's overshadowing them during this time. These booths would also impress upon us that our tabernacle is temporary. You and I, we need to understand, this old body we live in, it's not going to make it all the way. Have you noticed it's got problems? Some of you have got a lot of problems. The other day, many of you know I'm going to have a test tomorrow. Actually, it's three of them. And so they call you up nowadays, and they want to go through all these things. And so she starts naming all the things they got on the list for me that's wrong with me. And she got about three-quarters of the way through that list, and I said, boy, I sound like they're really a great example of health. And we had to laugh together just a little bit. The old dwelling place, it ain't what it used to be. Okay? There's a song like that. Amen, Mary, where are you at? And I tease her once in a while, the old gray mare ain't what she used to be. You know? But some of you might remember the song many years ago, This Old House. Do you know that was actually written in recognition of this old house, the body, in realization that it needs to be prepared to go into the presence of an almighty God. It's not stated real dramatically or directly, but that was the intent originally. But you and I need to understand that, of course, it's temporary. But with the coming of our Savior, with the coming of the Messiah, we will inhabit a permanent dwelling. And it will be devoid of problems. sound good? Therefore, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:6, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And we look forward to that time we can be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there with me, chapter 15. In chapter 15, we find what is many times recognized as the great resurrection chapter. And it talks about the resurrection, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. You get down to the last part of the chapter, verse 51, and he says this, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I walked into a nursery up in Flint, Michigan. A friend of mine was pastoring the church, and this verse was on the nursery wall. And I think they were trying to give it a little different connotation. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some of you folks will never get it. But God tells us we're not going to stay dead. Okay? The body's not going to stay in the grave, but there's going to be a change taken one of these days. Notice verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, frankly, we don't understand that. I mean, we've never seen anything that didn't spoil, that didn't rot, that didn't rust, that didn't age, didn't wear out. But God says he's going to give us a body that's incorruptible, a body that is immortal. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruptible, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through him that we have that. And so we look at this body of ours that is mortal, corruptible, and God's going to change it, like unto his, immortal, incorruptible, and death will never have its part upon us ever again. By the way, the last verse of that, I think, is necessary for us to remember, too, because he says, therefore, with all of this in mind, his resurrection, our resurrection, he says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen? Hey, you go to the doctor, it's going to be in vain. I told my heart doctor about 3 weeks ago when I saw him. I said, your job and my job is basically the same. We are working with the heart of men. But I said, there's something different about yours and mine. I says, you will eventually lose all of your patients. But those who will recognize Jesus Christ and accept him and have their heart changed, they're never lost. Amen? And he looked at me, and I looked him right in the eyeball. And he says, you're right. Why? Because this old body's going to die. But God has a permanent one awaiting for us. Well, anyways, we look and we understand one of the things we ought to look at, anyways, as they dwell in these booths, we are, what, temporary in this tabernacle we live. And we ought not get too often excited about whether we can make it a whole lot better. Because it'll only be for a little bit. That's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise profiteth little. He didn't say it didn't profit it. He says it's just not as big a deal as some people want to make it. I'm not boo-hooing at all. Your body needs some exercise. It's made to move, not to sit and do nothing forever. By the way, have you noticed That's an interesting thought. Have you noticed, if you're very much older, if you're older than I am, you will remember that when people went to the hospital, they would stay for lengthy periods of time. The first open heart surgeries, I remember visiting a man, and it was back in the 70s, and he stayed in the hospital at least 2 weeks. My great-granddaughter had open-heart surgery Tuesday and went home Friday. I get amazed at this. What do they know? They know the body is made to move, but they also know it's temporary, and we need to understand that. Well, there's two events that we look at in the next couple of chapters that occurred during this time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I read the first part of this chapter that we might understand the time frame in which it is given to us here. One of those is the pouring out of the water. The pouring out of the water. We're going to be in the later part of this chapter in just a few moments, but let's stop and think about something for a moment. Each day, out of the temple, there was a special ceremony. During this Feast of the Tabernacles, there was a special ceremony. The priests would divide into three divisions. The first division were the priests on duty for the festival, and they would go and they would slay the sacrifices that are found in Numbers chapter 29. And there was a lot of animals that would be slain during this time of sacrifice. At this same time, a second group of priests would go out of the eastern gate of the temple and went to the Matzah Valley. It was where the ashes were dumped at the beginning of the Sabbath. And it was in this valley that they would cut down willows. Willows had to be 25 feet in length. So they were quite lengthy. After this, these priests would form a line with all the priests holding a willow. About 25 or 30 feet behind these row of priests, allowing room for the willows, there would be another row of priests. So it was like there was like these chairs and being 25 feet apart, and there would be the priests, they'd be holding those willows, and they would be stringing behind them. Now just remember that because it's significant in just a moment. Meanwhile, a third group of priests, headed by the high priest, went out of the gate known as the Water Gate. And they would go to the pool known as Siloam. And you find some things. We might come back to that a little while later in chapter number 9. And we find that this particular pool, Siloam, meant gently flowing waters. The high priest, he had a golden vase, and he would draw the water known as the living water and hold that in the vase. His assistant also held a silver vase, and in that vase there was wine. And just as the priest in the valley of Matzah began to march toward Jerusalem, so did these priests in Siloam. As they marched toward the city of Jerusalem, they would purposely make a swishing sound with those willows as they approached the city. And really what it was a ceremony that was symbolic, representative of the Holy Spirit of God coming upon the city of Jerusalem. The wind, the spirit of the wind, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so wind was often associated with the coming of the Spirit of God. And so the swishing of those willows made that sound of wind as they would come in with these two groups. One bearing the water pitcher, the other the wine pitcher. And this ceremony would take place each day of the feast. Now let's notice John chapter number 7 And go down with me to verse number 37. And notice what it says. In the last day. Didn't happen any of the other days. But in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and crying, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Does those verses now have more meaning, understanding what was going on? So here are the priests. Here all this assembly, they've come together. And what does Jesus say? It's interesting. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Water was very important, and without it, they could not sustain themselves. We know that to be true in our own time. They had not abilities at that time to take waters over large portions of area, be able to irrigate and so forth. They were dependent completely upon the rains, as basically while you still are, though there's a fair amount of irrigation takes place. And so as the crop had been brought in, they knew that God had blessed. The waters had come, the crops had been watered. They were able to have food that might be there. And that water is a tremendous symbol then of the blessings of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ taking this opportunity as they bring this water. And when they would bring this water, they would do something significant with it. They would bring it to the altar, and they would pour it and the wine out. They were an offering that they would pour out as unto the Lord. Now think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross of Calvary, and what poured forth from his body? Water and blood. Interesting, isn't it? What we're looking at is some tremendous pictures that are brought out of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ applying them to himself and helping these Jewish people, if they would but listen, that they might know that he is the Messiah. He is presenting himself to them, but not necessarily in the way that they were looking for. Okay? By the way, that's still true today. Still true today. People look and they see disaster and they say, well, where's God at? Why does he allow these things to take place? Not realizing that God is there for us to save us and to take care of us when we put our trust in him. And by the way, those things that we look at that come upon us are most always, well, they really are always a result of our own sin. We ought not ever blame God for anything of that kind of nature. On this last day, it's interesting, he healed a blind man at the pool where they got the water. And you find that in chapter number 9. It's just interesting as you look at all of these things. Let's go a little farther. There was also a ceremony that took place every evening and every morning. And we look at it and sometimes call it the Festival of Lights. Every night in the court of the women, they would light 4 enormous candlesticks. They were golden candlesticks. They stood approximately 75 feet tall. If you go outside and look at the peak of our building, I think it's somewhere between 25 and 30 feet. So almost triple that. And so these stood quite high in the air. On each of these 4 candlesticks were what we would describe as four oil lamps. And when they would light those, there would be 16 lights total. When those would be lit up, we find that they would light up the entire temple area. It's interesting, the wick they used to put down in the large bowl of oil was actually the old priest's garments that they would tightly wad together and use those to burn at that particular time. It's in the same court that it is believed that Jesus had the woman taken in adultery brought to him. If you go back to chapter, or go ahead to chapter number 8, and let's just read that because it's a tremendous story. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And they said, tempting him, they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, He is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone on her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Tremendous story. He forgave her. He wrote on the ground. Some believe that he wrote a scripture passage out of the book of Jeremiah. Let me read that passage. It's interesting. In chapter 13, verse 17, it says, But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. And mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Interesting verse. Sometime take that and look at it and consider that. Well, it's interesting. They would light that candle and that candlestick every night. In the morning, because the light had come, the sun was up, they would come and extinguish that light. And that is a particular time that we're going to look at. Understand something. Light is significant in the Word of God. Israel is to be God's light in the world. Isaiah 43 says, Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. They were to what? Show forth the wonderful God as they knew. They were to let folks know about that. But they took it and they went within. They did not share it. And you and I, as God's people, if we're not careful, we can get so taken up in ourselves, we never share the gospel with those who are around about us. And they're men and women and boys and girls who need Jesus Christ, their Savior. And so they were to be a light unto the world round about them. But in this morning hour, at this particular moment, we find something takes place. And if you notice back with me in chapter number 8, we're going to go to verse number 12. As the light is about to be extinguished for the very last time, which in my mind represented their failure, it's being extinguished. Notice what Jesus said. His timing is exquisite. Remember earlier he said, My time is not yet. Well, the Lord is never late. How many have ever heard the song? I love this song. He was 4 days late and yet on time. Yeah. This is just a great, great thought. God is never late. Notice verse 12. Then spake Jesus. We believe from the time frame that then is referring to They just extinguished those lights. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying what? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I'm the light of the world. And so we find this feast, a time of celebration. By the way, the feast that they would say was the most joyous occasion of all. It's been recorded by historians that when they would bring that water in, that the people would be dancing, they would be so excited, music would be playing, and it was, it said, you've never seen joy so marvelously displayed as they would come in and pour that water and that wine out. I failed to mention a while ago, there was actually what you might call like two little spigots in the altar, and that wine and that water would flow down and actually come down to the very steps of the altar itself, or the very steps of the temple. Just interesting, all the scenario. But at this very moment now, they've put out those lights for the very last time, and Jesus says, not those lights, but I'm the light of the world. Amen? Wow. I don't know about you, but things like that get exciting. And so here's this joyous occasion, and Jesus has come to them and helping them and trying to help them understand, hey, all of these things that you've been doing, they point to me. They point to me. And here's just a few of them that you need to discover. Your life is temporary. You're living in booths. The water of life, that which gives you sustenance, that which basically our bodies is made of, as that's poured out to the Lord, he's saying, hey, listen, you'll never thirst if you come to me. And he goes a little bit farther in those verses, and he talks about your belly basically being full of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we find tremendous picture there. So that which was outer is that which you and I can have inwardly. What was the Jews' problem? They went through the rituals, but the rituals never got a hold of their heart. What's wrong with, I'll use the word Christianity so often, people go through the rituals, but it doesn't grip their heart. And there'd be a big difference. And so we think that being a Christian isn't doing this and doing this and following this and doing the other thing. No, it's a matter of the heart. For with the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made. And so the question would come back this morning, have you believed in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what is important. We can go through all the rituals, all the ceremonies, not really stop and consider, hey, this got meaning to it. There's purpose. There's a couple things that we do that's recorded for us in the Word of God that you might call rituals. And sometimes people, when they look at these, they put such significance on them that they say that doing these things will save them. And as a result, they call them sacraments. A sacrament is something that you do that's going to appease God, and he's not going to bring his wrath upon you. But they're not sacraments. One of those is baptism. Getting baptized will not save you. Doesn't save you. It is something we do to what? Show forth what took place in the heart as we accepted the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it is. But we can put too much stock in the ceremony. And there are folks who believe that the only way to go to heaven is to be baptized. By the way, if I believed that, we would buy ourselves a big water tanker and go down the strip, down the street, and we'd grab people and throw them in. Amen? If that water could wash away their sins. The water doesn't wash away the sin. The water of the Word can show us our sins and cleanse us, but that's a different story. Another that people cling to is what we call a communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We partake of the bread, we partake of the cup, and they are symbolic of the bread and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As his body was broken and bruised for us, not a bone of his body was broken, but his body was broken. And as his blood was shed for you and me, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And they are symbolic of what he did for us. So as a memorial to the Lord, to help us to remember, it doesn't save us. It's to help us remember. How are you this morning, Penny? Yesterday morning, 9:30, what were you doing? Pretty good. At 9:30 exactly, who had the ball? How many remember, as close as Penny did, what you were doing yesterday morning at 9:30? How many say, "Preacher, I don't really know what I was doing at 9:30 yesterday morning." Anybody like that? Some of you. Just simply trying to say, we forget things, don't we? And so that particular thing we do from time to time, by the way, it says, oft as ye will. It's not something command we're to do every time we meet or anything. It's just, that's up to the church. That's what it's saying. What's it for? To help us to remember. I have read my Bible through. Do I need to read it through again? Why? Because I can't remember what I read last time. Okay? And it brings back to remembrance things that were there. I read through it. And I still can't remember it all. Matter of fact, Doc, I think I'm remembering less. I have one thing that works so much better than when I was a kid. My forgetter is tremendous. It has improved with age. It's doing better. Amen. We have these things for what our remembrance is. Well, great, great thing. God was trying to show them through these things. I show you this today because when you pick up your Old Testament, you read about these different things and then all these feasts that they did, there's significance in them. Tremendous significance. You know the Passover feast. You understand that. And there's many, many details to all these things. And the Lord wrote into all these things some tremendous meaning to help them to see their Messiah. But they got caught up in the ritual rather than what it was trying to teach them. And so with that, be warned. Don't allow the ritual to take over your life, but allow it to be your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together. We ask for your blessing as we go into the following hour. May you be glorified through what is said and done in this place, in Jesus' name.